Well, good evening, everyone. Certainly nice to see all your faces here today. Welcome to the Church of God International, our special Bible study series this weekend. It's a privilege to have one of our U.S. pastors, Mr. Bill Watson, come up from the Cleveland area. You, those of you who know our program or have seen our program will recognize his face when he comes up. He's been a longtime broadcaster for our program, the Armor of God. Just a couple of points. On the back table, you'll see for those of you interested, you'll see a welcome packet. It looks like this. You're free to take one as you would like. Inside, we've got a couple of articles and a couple of booklets relative to the message that Mr. Watson will have for us today. And in addition, an introductory letter from our local congregation, as well as, if you wish, an information about yourself. If you'd like more information or like to be in contact with us, you're free to fill that out and leave it at the back table as you wish. Certainly no pressure either way. There's a back there for you if you would like them. So without further ado, it's my pleasure to present one of our longtime U.S. pastors, Mr. Bill Watson.
Well, good evening, everybody. Good to be with all of you once again. I was mentioning before we got started here on my arrival to some of you that I've been here before, about 4 years ago or so. But it didn't stop snowing from the time I landed to the time I went home. I mean, it was snowing and snowing and snowing. As a matter of fact, I bought myself a scarf because the wind was blowing so much. And I went into the men's store to get the scarf, and he showed me how to tie the Canadian knot, you know, where it really bundles you up and keeps you really nice and warm. I long time forgot now how to do that. But it was really cold up here, I remember that, and very windy, snowy. And I was surprised today because I had an opportunity to get out and about a little bit. I took the rental car. I had a little problem with my rental car, so I found a place where I had rented it from the company. They had one of these outlets on the other side of the river in Quebec. So I drove over to the bridge. And I noticed how big the city is. I couldn't believe how large it is. The last time I was here, if somebody would have said the city was that big, I said, no. I thought it was just like a little quaint town. You know, you've got 900,000 people living here. So that is quite a city and quite large. And beautiful, by the way. I mean, it's just manicured real nice and have the, what is it, the tulips or petunias or what are they?
Tulips.
Yeah, they were real pretty out there, and they had the grass all cut and manicured and edged, you know, it looks real nice. But good to be with all of you, and I wanted to take a moment to thank all of you for coming tonight. I know life has a way of keeping us all so busy, and there's a lot of things competing for our attention and our time, and it is certainly deeply appreciated that all of you have come out this evening to be with us, to share in the Bible, and to, of course, hopefully come away with some ideas of what we want to talk about tonight. As Murray had mentioned, Murray Palmateer, I'm Bill Watson. I am with the Armor of God. I'm one of four commentators on the program. Also, I produce the program, so it gives me a little bit of extra insight on how the program's all put together, which is really a lot of fun in doing as well. We have, as I mentioned, four or three other gentlemen that do the program with me, Bronson James, Mike James, and, of course, a new fellow that we're trying to work in, a gentleman named Tony Booker, which is doing a very well, a good job as well. So those guys bring you their greetings, and I wanted to, on their behalf as well, mention to all of you a big howdy from them. I do bring greetings also from the home office in Tyler, Texas. As Murray had mentioned, I work out of Cleveland. That's where actually all of our media production is done, in Cleveland, Ohio. So we have our administrative offices in Tyler, Texas, but all of the television work, our stage studio and all of that is in Cleveland. I wanted to take also a moment to just introduce, for those of you who are new among us, Murray Palmateer, who is our pastor of record, although he lives in Montreal. Nevertheless, he is our pastor of record here in Ottawa. He works in conjunction with our local contacts, the Dagenets, both Monique and Bob over here to my left. If you'd maybe stand up so they get a chance to know you. There you go. That's Monique. And that's Bob over there. But they do pretty much handle a lot of the local doings, and did a lot of the bulwark, as they say, in putting all of this meeting together, which I deeply wanted to extend our appreciation for, and thanks for putting all this together for this evening. But at any rate, those are kind of local folks here, and those of you who are new certainly do feel welcome to come back tomorrow, because tonight is just going to be the beginning of what I want to talk about. So I'm going to kind of leave you all hanging a little bit so you can get prepared on where you're going to be led this evening, and then kind of we'll continue, because obviously the topic that we're going to talk about is quite large, and I want to slow it down a little bit. I want to give us all time to allow some of the information we're going to go through this evening to resonate with us, so that we can take some time and really comprehend what we're talking about. So much today, we get bombarded with all of these, what you could say, crazies, knuckleheads. Today, for instance, right now, we all sit here in this room, and here we go again, we're being told the world is going to end in December, right? The Mayan calendar is coming to a close. And 5,125 years, that cycle is complete. And December 21st or the 23rd, the world is going to end according to the Mayans. We just did a television program on the Mayan calendar. I don't know how many of you were able to watch that. Do you get the program up here? How many of you are able to watch it? Okay. And, oh, just out of curiosity, did everybody here get a letter from the Home Office inviting you? Is that pretty much, did any of you hear the ads on the radio that we had in the Christian stations? How many heard those ads, just for curiosity, just so that we know how to organize ourselves? Okay, all right. How many saw the tags on the television programs, the invitations at the end of the television programs? Okay, that's good. But at any rate, as getting back to my subject here, many of us know that we're told constantly about this world ending, or Jesus is going to come back. How about this guy, Harold Camping? Here, remember Harold Camping just last year in May? Supposedly in May, we were told again that the world was, or not the world, but that Jesus Christ was going to return. Jesus was going to return. And again, he didn't come, so what did Harold do? He delayed it, redid his figures, and he said, well, he's going to return in October of last year. Well, he bombed out again, swung and missed once more, and now, lo and behold, I understand that he has admitted he's not going to set any more dates, and he's done with that. He's kind of, I guess, going into semi-retirement to keep himself from doing that. But at any rate, we hear this all the time, and I brought another one, too, today with me, a gentleman named Ron Wineland. Ron Wineland. He wrote a book dated, actually, 2008. I want to read you something from it. This is the press release that was, I think it's from his website. At any rate, he it states here, and I'm quoting, in the year 2008, it marks the last of God's warnings to mankind. Let me remind all of you, this is 2012. The year 2008 marked the last of God's warnings to mankind, and the beginning in a countdown of the final 3.5 years of man's self-rule that will end, ready, May 27, 2012. That's just what, 10 days? Remember, 2 weeks maybe? What's the date today? 11? So, 16 days, I guess. 16 days. The world is going, Jesus is coming back. On December 14th, 2008, the first trumpet of the seventh seal of the book of Revelation sounded, which announced the beginning collapse of the economy of the United States and the great destruction that will follow. The next three trumpets, he says, will result in the total collapse of the United States, and once the fifth trumpet sounds, the world will be thrusted into World War III. World War III. And so often it seems that people tend to announce, get fixated on a date. Actually, if you take the time to do this, you will find that there is over 200 documented proclamations, statements, announcements, heraldings throughout the last couple of thousand years since Jesus ascended back to the Father. of Jesus returning, and of which have all swung and missed. And you know it as well as I do. All that does is do what? Swings at the credibility of Christianity, doesn't it? It completely tears at the credibility of Christianity, and consequently, people then oftentimes fall into this cynicism. They get into this, oh, come on, I've heard that over and over again, and lo and behold, they don't take anything serious anymore, and needless to say, they begin to doubt the Bible because all of these guys, due to the fact that they're swinging and missing the dates that allegedly Jesus is coming back it just feeds, as I say, to this cynicism that people end up acquiring. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, over here to Matthew 24 for a moment. Because I want to lay down a premise for this weekend. Matthew 24, and in verse 36, we read here very clearly. And I'm going to go up here to verse 32 because I want to reference this as well. So I'm going to go up and break into the context in verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near. Talking about the end times. And if you read the previous scriptures leading up to what this portion of the context is all about, you will see the context of Matthew 24 is all about the latter days and signs of the times. And he goes on here and he mentions here, verily I say unto you, in verse 34, this generation, that is the generation that will see these signs, that generation will not pass until all things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day, look at this now, of that day and hour knows no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And notice what Mark says. I want to add another element to this. Over here in Mark chapter 13, if you have your Bibles, real quickly here, Mark 13, we read once more, and in verse 28, we'll break again, same place as we did over there in Matthew. Verse 28, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you, in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is near, or know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day, here we go again. Same statement, but now from Mark. But of that day and that hour knows no man. Nobody knows it. Nobody knows the date. If I mention a date tonight or tomorrow afternoon at 11 a.m. or tomorrow morning, 11 a.m. when we start tomorrow, you have my permission to walk out on me. I mean, that is the premise I want to lay down as number one. Nobody, friends, brethren, nobody knows the date. Anybody who sets dates, walk away from them. Don't give them the time of day. Your Bible says very clearly, nobody knows it. Nobody knows it. Not even, look at this. This is the added element to this. Not even the angels, which are in heaven. Neither the Son. Even Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, your Bible indicates, is unaware of the exact moment the Father is going to make his mind up to say, go. He's there. He's ready. He's, you know, on the gun lap, as they would say. But the Father has reserved that prerogative to himself because he is the Father. And Jesus, of course, we know, is subjected to, as he very openly admitted throughout his whole ministry, that he is subject to the Father's lead. Now, over here in 2 Peter, and it's important, I think, that we lay down some of these bits of information at the outset here, just to illustrate to all of us that it's important that we understand premise 2, which I'm going to get to here in a moment. Here in 2 Peter chapter 2, very important element that we need to begin to recognize as well.
states here, but there were false prophets, and this is Peter's appeal to those that he was writing to at this time, also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And if you do study some of the early history of the church, you will find that there were a lot of movements going on, that even the Apostle John and Jude and Paul, as well as Peter, were all contending with at that time. Gnostic teachings there were. There were Docetic teachings that there were attempting to encroach in. There was Hellenistic involvement and persuasions that they were contending with and trying to bat away and defend from, so that would not encroach and diffuse or confuse even many of the brethren among the congregations. And so he's warning them. Many shall, he says here in verse 2, follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned or pretended words, pretentious. They're there, but you know what they're there for? They want to get their hands in your pocket. They want to sell you what they have. One time I was watching one of these programs out. It'll remain unnamed. But I decided to call because the offers that they were offering, they requested money. But I wanted to see if I could get it without paying. They wouldn't give it to me. I literally got in an argument almost with the operator on the other line. I could not persuade him to give it to me. He said, well, go borrow it from your mom, or go get it from your family member, go get a friend, but you have to, you know, pay the minimum for the handling or whatever it was, you know. On the armor of God, as we often do, of course, and many of you are well aware, but it gives me pleasure, and I've often said that, to be able to give freely to those who want it, because freely we've received, and freely we give, you know. And I often kiddingly say that, you know, consequently, now that you're receiving it freely, you freely give, you know. But the point being is that we don't sell our material. And thanks be to God that that's not our policy, and hopefully never will be our policy, because it's not the right policy. The gospel is not for sale. The gospel is not for sale. The gospel truly should be freely given. And it goes here, and he says, with pretended words, making merchandise, and that goes to my point, of you, whose judgments now of long time linger not, and their damnation slumber. So at this time, what Peter is saying is, look, there's a lot of false prophets in and amongst us. There's a lot of them out there and about. We've got to be very careful. You've got to be very careful. I could be a knucklehead. I could be one trying to scam you as well. So you've got to be very careful. You've got to listen to what I'm saying, but don't believe me. You believe what the Bible says. And if there's some kind of incongruity, if there's some kind of a conflict with the word that's being spoken, or what the word says and what is being spoken, there's a difference there, then you think about that. Write that question down, because there'll be opportunity tonight anyway, if you do have some questions as a result of some of the things I say, to have opportunity to ask those. But not even for me as well, but for anybody that you come to hear regarding God's Word, it's incumbent upon you as a listener, as a student of the Bible, as one who is in pursuit of a relationship with God, to make sure that you qualify the information. You qualify the information that you're being taught. Just don't take things for granted, or don't take things on the surface, because so often that's what's gotten us in trouble. That's what has gotten some of us thinking that the reward of the saved is heaven. That's what has got us confused about what it really means to be born again. A lot of us think Jesus, in this world, maybe perhaps not so much here in the room tonight, was born on Christmas. Or that he resurrected on Easter, when Easter and Christmas aren't even Christian holidays. They were adopted, absorbed, and what you could say, acclimated to the Christian movement via the Catholic Church as time went on. So many of us are products of tradition and, of course, the movements of the Gnostics and the influences of much of the Hellenistic movements of the early church that was so prominent during the days of when the church actually began. So keep in mind, tonight, what we want to do, and really what I want to explore, is a lot of what we talked about there on this fig tree. What I want to talk about are the leaves on the fig tree. So premise two
premise two, as we go through this, premise two is let's stick to the word. We're going to take it slow. We're going to go step by step. We on the armor of God and the Church of God International hold the Bible as the Word of God. Both Old and New Testament. The Old Testament was the Scriptures that the New Testament, the Church, was built on. I mean, that was the Bible those guys referenced. They built that whole early Testament, early Church Testament church on the Old Testament. Because the New Testament, as many of you probably already know, are just letters that were written by many of those apostles at that time, apostles, that were essentially recording what they had saw and, of course, what they learned from Jesus himself. So in many cases, we need to always remember that premise two is to keep the Bible as our basis of understanding and our platform for where we go in accepting what God is attempting to teach us. Now, premise three. Premise three is you cannot understand knowing God's Word the way hopefully you will come to understand if you take time to study it. You will realize you cannot, premise three, you cannot separate politics. You cannot separate politics from the Bible. Now that may sound a little bit maybe debatable, but the fact of it is your Bible is a very, very historical book that deals with kings, deals with nations, deals with cultures, deals with geography, deals with empires falling one after another. It's all about kingdoms. It's all about kings. It's all about this guy beating that guy up and taking his land and taking his women and children. And then starting a new empire, raising that empire up so that somebody else comes along, takes that empire down. It's all about politics. You read in the Bible, Daniel chapter, about 11 or so, one of the longest prophecies in the Bible, and you will find that that's nothing but intermarriage with political leaders, one after another, marrying the daughter, the son-in-law, him getting involved with another king to merge two nations and empires so that they can be allied to one another. Premise three, you cannot separate politics from the Bible because the Bible is a book about history. And after all, brethren, friends, after all, the Bible is about his story. Play on words, but nevertheless, it's true. It's his story. His story. And your Bible's broken up. Yes, it is. Broken up into epics, moral teachings, of course. Some say one-third, it's one-fourth. Don't call me a liar. But, you know, some say it's one-third history. It might not be that little. There's a lot of history in your Bible. It could be two-thirds history. I don't know. It could be three-fifths history. I'm not quite sure. But certainly there is a percentage also devoted to prophecy. And what is prophecy? But history in advance. It's just history that hasn't yet been fulfilled. It hasn't played out yet. It's future history that's being told to us in a certain way about certain things so that when those things happen, we can know and verify by comparing them to the Bible that they are indeed from God. And we're being told before they happen that they're going to happen this way because the Bible, friends, this Bible, this book, Old and New Testament, this particular Hebrew and Greek document, this is God's script. It's already written. And if the world doesn't play out, this is challenging Satan to God. Nevertheless, he hasn't been wrong yet. If the world doesn't play out like this script is written, then God is liar. God literally, I've said this over and over and over again, God has painted himself into a corner because it's already written. It's a done deal. If mankind does not repent, if he does not repent, if this nation doesn't repent, if the world doesn't repent, if the world doesn't accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, atheists, agnostics, if they do not, everybody on earth does not accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, this will engage. Now that is daunting to say this when you realize because I don't know if you're like me, but I mean, you look out at the world, you look at all the differences we have, all the different religions and people. I mean, they're dug in on those religions. Generations upon generations have been taught those religions. I mean, get them to move off of, you know, not thinking a cow is a god. You know, to get them to move off of some of the superstitious religiosity types of lives that they live in some of the darkest areas of Africa or down in South America. Some of the Aboriginal tribes that are located in some of those areas that have witch doctors and so on even today. I mean, it is tough to get everybody, I would think, almost, should we say, impossible to really think that that would happen. But certainly, you know, with God, all things are possible. And I think in all due respect, that is a very big order for the whole world to accept Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. But on that premise, if indeed man repents, guess what? We've avoided a big bullet. And more power to us, because we won't have to go through a lot of what this book says in terms of if man doesn't repent. Because if he doesn't, then we do have a script that is going to play out, because God has pretty much already written it in that regard. And he's pretty adamant about it. I want to turn your attention over here to Isaiah chapter 40 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 40. And again, this is established and stated for a major reason. And the major reason is God is God. And unfortunately, in today's day and age, many people do not allow God to be God. They like to create God in their own image. They like to have a God for convenience. They put him on the shelf when they don't want to hear from him, and then they take him off the shelf and put him there center stage when they need him. And unfortunately, God doesn't work that way. God is God, and he's very sovereign about his role. Here in Isaiah chapter 40, he establishes this point in verse 13. We break into the context in chapter 40, and we read here, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him? Taught him in the path of judgment, taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isle as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over with gold and casts silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he has no oblation chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sits upon..." Too bad they didn't read this. They'd known that the earth wasn't flat many years ago. "Circle of the earth and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretch out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in." And then he continues this essentially posturing and so forth through chapters 41 and ends up even challenging in some cases the reader by stating this in verse 17, "When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue fails for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up the rivers in high places." Further down in 18, "I will make the wilderness a pool." 19, "I will plant in the wilderness. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine, the box tree, all together." Verse 20, "That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Produce your cause, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says God of Jacob. Let them bring them forth to show us what shall happen. Let them show the history, the former things. Go ahead. Let me see how accurate you are in this. Can you show me the patterns? Show me the history so that you can tell me what the future is."
And then he says, if you are gods, you can do this, basically. He says, show the things that are to come, verse 23, that you may know that you are gods. Small g, I like that. He's challenging them because he knows. He knows that mankind is not able to do that. And yet there are patterns, friends and brother, that God is working. And connecting into those patterns helps us to understand a bit of the broad scope and structure of the future. There are cycles that mankind has gone through. I think all of us will admit that the tendency of man is to consolidate his efforts, is it not? I mean, what was the flood all about? Well, yeah, it was about rebellion, it was about evil, but it was also about mankind consolidating, as he attempted to do again this side of the flood with Babel, the Tower of Babel. And again, he disrupted man's consolidation and his efforts to consolidate by confusing the languages, didn't he? And down through history, what do you have? You've got Alexander the Great. You've got Napoleon. You've got all these people, all these men, in many cases, attempting to consolidate mankind's forces to develop an environment of control, an environment of power, an environment where they can underscore their influences on their culture, on their people, whatever it is. And as I said, you can go down through history, whether it's Assyria, whether it's the Canaanites, whether it's the Jebusites, Egypt. You can go the Ottomans, Garibaldi. Of course, we have Hirohito in our more modern times in Japan. And of course, even in that, as many of us are well aware of the Nazis who attempted in the Third Reich to consolidate the great millennium Hitler had in mind, you know, to introduce that to humankind. And today, what do we have? We have a movement going on right now through technologies that are making it possible, be it the internet and, of course, the quasi-global economy that we have, which has connected and interconnected so many nations today. Actually, as a matter of fact, it has made some very strange bedfellows, this world. I mean, you have a nation, China, right now that actually is sitting on $1.3 trillion of debt the United States has sold them in the form of treasuries. And let me remind you, China is a communist nation. However, the movement that we have today is being driven. There's a trend going today under the guise of what is called state capitalism, which is nothing more than a, what you could say, misdirected term to get your mind off of a socialistic movement. And the world is moving toward a major socialistic movement that your Bible describes as a coalition of 10 kings who pool their power with a guy that the Bible labels as the beast and a false prophet that will ultimately, as described in Revelation 18, essentially be highly influential throughout the world. Many people will suck on the paps of this great world government, as pointed out in Daniel chapter 7 as well, and substantiated. And even though Revelation 18 describes the downfall of that Babylonian empire, modern-day Babylonian empire, the bottom line is that in between the lines you can read how influential it was, how rich it was, how wealthy it was, how affluent that power was and at the end times. And though the European Union is today a very strong economy, even larger than, in some cases, or just as big as the United States, the fact that it is the European Union in no way, shape, or form at this point now represents what is described in Revelation 13 and 17. Could it be the platform? Absolutely. Does the pattern seem to imply the platform to be that type? Yes, absolutely. A Greco-Babylonian Roman resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire that is going to take place with that kind of background laid in and interlaid with and underscored by some of the descriptions that are pointed out in Daniel 7? Absolutely. But I digress. I digress. I don't want to go there right now at this point. My point is, though, in all of this, is that mankind does have a tendency, and he has over his history, throughout his existence here on this planet, illustrated this tendency, this proclivity to consolidate. There's always this aspiration to consolidate power and influence for control and establishment of empowerment of a few over the masses. And we're heading toward that way. Your Bible talks about it going in that direction. And at the time of Jesus' return, ultimately, it is going to be that kind of environment. And I think many of us today, don't you agree, can begin to see this more and more now as a practical ability or a practical happening because of technology and, of course, a lot of the interaction with economies. So we're living in some uncertain times, without a doubt. And it does present a lot of what you could say moment or reason for pause to think about the situation that we're involved with, what's going to happen next. You've got this Mr. Wineland, you know, claiming that we're in the third trumpet, that the United States is going to be, I guess, totally, completely overcome and overwhelmed by the 27th of May this year in 16 days. I mean, you wonder, you know, where are people coming from? Why are they talking like this? And it gets confusing. And this Ron Wineland, for those of you who have some background with the Church of God culture, was formerly with the United Church of God. He was formerly a minister with the United Church of God. As a matter of fact, in his book, he even claims and self-ascribes to himself that he's one of the two witnesses. Stay away from him. You know, as Paul named certain individuals, you know, claiming that they were preaching there in Timothy, you know, of the resurrection being passed. You don't need to give these guys the time of day. They will confuse you. They're off the script. They're off. All you've got to do is just take your Bible and compare what they're saying with what they're writing and look what God is saying, and you can see, brethren, and have the confidence. Have the confidence, friends, to say and claim and recognize a false apostle, a false preacher, a false teacher when you see one. It's important that you do that. Today, though, and tomorrow, I want to take an approach on an item of prophecy that I want to establish clearly in your mind. And I'm not going to do it. The Bible is going to do it because it is written there as plain as day. It doesn't need me to interpret it. It doesn't need you to interpret it. The Bible will definitely interpret itself on this one point. But in so doing, as we establish this one point tonight, and then tomorrow we'll continue, but tonight I want to really establish this one point very clearly. As we establish this, you will see when we establish it that that is a result. What we're going to talk about is a result. And that result, when you see it, going back, you will see certain things that will lead up to it, and they'll fall in place by virtue of the language and the topics and the explanations of the written word. Won't need me to do it. But I think it's important for us to establish some points in prophecy so that we understand where we're going and to a certain extent a little bit about where we are right now so that we don't get over anxious, but yet we can maintain a certain maturity as we go through these uncertain times. Because it isn't going to get any better. It isn't going to get any better. I guarantee you that. But we are not anywhere near yet what your Bible's talking about that's going to bring on Christ's return tomorrow, you know, or by May 27th, or December 21st, or the 23rd, like the Mayan calendar is indicating. So over here in the book of Ezekiel, I want to go there and open up our discussion over here, because this particular prophet does indeed have a lot to say to all of us today. He really does. And he's got a very contemporary message for all of us, and in many respects is quite poignant about some of the things that he does indeed talk about. However, the unfortunate thing is a lot of people misinterpret Ezekiel. And in some cases, you are going to see, actually in a major case, because that's what we're going to be talking about today, you're going to see that he is in conflict with a major perception, a huge perception, with most of modern traditional Christianity today on the point that we're going to be talking about. And he will articulate it, and he will lay it out there for you so that it will be clear. But you will realize that not many people are making this distinction. And what am I talking about? What I'm talking about, real clearly here, is that Ezekiel, the prophet, understood the distinction between the divided house of Israel. That's an important premise. He understood it. Many people today will claim and tell you Ezekiel did not understand, did not in any way, shape, or form make a big deal out of the distinction of the divided house of Israel. Tomorrow I'm going to get into this a little bit more deeply, but suffice it to say, Israel was divided, and four books of your Bible are in essence dedicated to outlining the division of that divided kingdom. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, all four books are dedicated to chronicling the division between Israel. David was king of Israel. Saul first, of course, then David. David had a son, Solomon. 80 years between those two guys, Israel was a consolidated nation. Real quickly here, short history lesson. They, for about 80 years, ruled Israel as a very powerful local regional nation. They had a lot of allies, Damascus and so on, and they went on down to Egypt, and Solomon had ships that you could even make a case in some cases where allegedly they came even over here to North America. But suffice it to say, that's a digression. The point that I want to make here, though, is in this particular case, that around after Solomon died, Rehoboam, his son, Solomon's son, had a division, a difference of opinion with one of the generals of Solomon, Jeroboam. Many of you may be familiar with this particular history. These two guys essentially had a falling out. Jeroboam took 10 of the tribes and went north. Rehoboam retained 2 of the tribes and remained south. Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom, called in your Bible by name Judah. Your northern 10 tribes carried the name Israel. Now, today, in many cases, and in your traditional circles of Christian thought and teaching, most ministers in your traditional Christian denominations will claim that what Ezekiel is talking about is the consolidation of the Jews and of his time that he was involved with when he was alive and who he was speaking with. I have no argument with that, within reason. But context is king in many respects, and what we need to understand is that there are a lot of nuances that do not make necessarily sense to plug in for his time when you really get into his writings. However, my point tonight is not to digress into those nuances. What I want to establish tonight, this is my point that I want to establish tonight. It's the only thing I want to really accomplish tonight, along with just a few other things, but this is a major one tonight, friends. And that is, Ezekiel understood the divided kingdom. And he poignantly made distinctions, knowingly, for a reason and a purpose. Because his words are very contemporary for the 21st century world that we live in today. Because you have and can extrapolate out some of his content to apply to us directly, because he does understand the distinction between Israel and Judah. I want to take you through some things here over in Ezekiel chapter 1. Let's start out at verse 1. I'm just going to hit some high points because we're going to stay on point in this one regard, because I just want to let the Bible illustrate to us that he did indeed understand this. It comes to pass, in the 30th year of the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened. I saw visions of God in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. And the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord there was upon him. And then many of you are well aware of what he sees. Many have construed this to be a UFO, you know, and a flying saucer of some sort. We're not going to get into that. Point being, though, Ezekiel is in vision. He sees some things. He's talked to by God. You will also notice
that whenever he receives a vision, it is divided by the words usually, and the Lord spoke unto him again, or the Lord said unto him again. And you will see these distinctions where one vision ends and a new one begins. And you have to be key on that, certainly, to a certain extent, to understand him as clearly as you should. Now in chapter 2, we continue here. He says unto me, Son of man, stand upon your feet. I'm going to speak to you. The Spirit entered into me. When he spoke to me, he set me up on my feet, and I heard him that he spoke unto me. He said, said unto me, Son of man, I send you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation, or in the actual Hebrew, it could be plural. It could be nations. In my center council, my center margin here, I've actually got it as plural, nations. Interesting nuance, just a little nuance, but nevertheless interesting. To a rebellious nation or nations that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. Now here at this point, we don't know if he's really just talking to the Jews, because let me put Ezekiel in his context. Ezekiel was a captive by the Babylonians. He is during the time of the invasions of Babylon. That's when he's living. I think he was taken in the second invasion. Daniel and his buddies went, I think, in the first and went up to Nebuchadnezzar's mansion, his kingly palace, where in this particular case, Ezekiel, I think he was taken, if I'm not mistaken, I don't recall exactly, but I think it was the second invasion. Overall, there were about three invasions that Babylon involved itself with the last one raising the temple. The point being, though, in this particular case, Ezekiel was taken down to the river Kibar. Now, Ezekiel was a priest, and he wasn't in a kind of a concentration camp like the Nazis had or anything. I mean, he was married. His wife, as a matter of fact, the Bible talks about how his wife perhaps died of a stroke. But the point is, he even had a house. Ezekiel had a house and was, you know, I guess, I don't know what kind of life he had, but it wasn't one where it was like in Dachau. He was definitely had some freedom, and he did have people coming and going, and he was able to talk to a lot of folks as well. But my point here in this particular case is that there's no question about the fact that at this point we don't know whether or not he's just being told to talk to the Jews. And granted, and I agree, I've got no argument with this, there are times when he is specifically being told, go talk to the captives now, this time. Go, and he finds himself being taken, goes on to Tel Aviv, and he sits down there with the captives, and he's talking to them, you know. And context is king. Keep that in mind. Context is king. You can't deny those situations, and when the word is clear on that, the word is clear. But again, my point is not to slow us down on nuances. I might show you some as we pass through, but what I want to do today is illustrate to you that Ezekiel understood the distinctions between the north and the south. He was clear on that point. He was clear as clear can be. Chapter 3, we read over here in chapter 3, and in, well, let's continue on here in chapter 2 just for a moment. Verse 4, chapter 2, for they are an impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send you unto them. You shall say unto them, thus says the Lord God, they and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there has been a prophet among them. You, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with you, and you do well among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words unto them. Whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say unto you. Be not you rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth, eat that I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent out to me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. He spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations, mournings, and woe. And it's an interesting point, just in passing, another little nuance. If you would reference Revelation chapter 10 and about verse 9, you'll find another prophecy there of a roll having to be eaten again and it being bitter. Just a little connection. Point, though, a little nuance in passing. Chapter 3, though, continues on. And in verse 1, moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that you find, eat this roll, go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth.
and he caused me to eat that roll. He said unto me, Son of man, cause your belly to eat. Fill your bowels with this roll that I give you. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, get you unto the house of Israel. Speak with my words unto them, for you are not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of a strange speech and not of a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have hearkened. But, verse 7, he goes on, but the house of Israel will not hearken unto you, for they will not hearken unto me. For, notice, all the... Now, that's clear. You get that? That's clear. He says, all the house of Israel. Now, wait a minute. We know for a fact, at this point, when that's being written, this is just a little point of history, but we need to take that in mind to understand that Israel, the northern ten tribes, don't exist at this time. They were taken out by the Assyrians about 120 years before. They don't exist. They're already in captivity up in the north, have amalgamated into some of the Babylonian population. Some of them had started migrations out by the Caspian Sea. Others were taken out into the cities of the Medes further east and coming back around. The Massagetes were fighting amongst themselves and heading westward. That was already 130 years that they were already gone. And that nation in the north was desolate from that standpoint. Remember, the Assyrians put their people in there. The temple was gone. The temple didn't exist anymore. It was in ruins. And the Jews are now in captivity by the Babylonians and are in process of being invaded over and over and over with Nebuchadnezzar riding the herd. And so here Ezekiel is essentially now saying in this particular case, but the house of Israel will not hearken unto you, for they will not hearken unto me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their face, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made your forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Now, I want you to go on down to chapter 4 for a moment. Again, just for the sake of time, because again, I'm just on point here to illustrate to you the fact of this understanding that he has about the divided kingdom. Chapter 4. Also, son of man, take you a tile. The Hebrew says brick. So picture this in your mind. He takes a brick. Takes a brick. There it is. That's the brick. And he says here, lay it before you and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. So that's Jerusalem. You with me? Lay siege against it. Build a fort against it. Cast a mount against it. Set the camp. It's like playing army with little army men. I used to do that when I was a kid. You know, he's kind of role-playing here. He's being told to role-play. That's what God's telling him to do. He wants him to get this message to Israel about this. Mount against it. Set the camp against it. Verse 2 here. Set battering rams against it round about. Now, moreover, take you an iron pan. All right. Put it between you and the brick. All right, I could do that. We just did that. He's role-playing here, brother, friends. He says, and set it for a wall of iron between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. All right. Well, the Jews are under attack. The city of Jerusalem is under siege. The Babylonians are laying it down. I mean, they're attacking it over and over. He himself is a POW. Daniel's already been gone. He's up there in the king's palace. So things are not looking too good. You know, that it makes perfect sense that perhaps he's just talking to Judah. But notice this. Verse 4. Lie you also upon the left side. Lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of days that you shall lie upon it, you shall bear their iniquity. So now, I won't lay down because then you won't see me. But he says, lay down. For I have laid upon you, Ezekiel, the years of their iniquity according to the number of days. 390 days, so shall you bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Oh. All right. Verse 6. And when you've accomplished them, the 390 days for the house of Israel, lie again on your right side. So I was on my left side. That's distinctively different than my right side, correct? So I'm on my left side for the house of Israel, but now he tells me, when you accomplish that, lie again on your right side, you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. There's a distinction here. So now I definitely know that Israel, spoken about in relationship to my left side, is not the Jews. Would you not deduct that? Is that not a fair statement? So I think it begins to make at least clarity on this point that there is a distinction being made for a reason. For a reason. And that reason, you will see as we go forward in this, becomes clear to many who have an understanding of certain elements about prophecy that provide a connection into a contemporary environment due to this distinction between these two houses. Follow me through this. Verse 7 now. Therefore, you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And rightly so, because Jerusalem was under attack. Don't forget, Jeremiah was alive also at this time. And Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem. Three major individuals alive all at the same time, strategically positioned in different geographical locations for the witness of God. Contemporaneous. Daniel in the king's court, Ezekiel down by the river Kibar, and Jeremiah up to dung in his neck, you know, because that's where they threw him. Zedekiah threw him in an outhouse somewhere and buried him almost up to his neck when they found him, you know. But God doesn't necessarily only work through one man at any one time. He works through multiplicity of personalities. We have to understand that as well. Another point just taken. Now, advance over here to Ezekiel again. Chapter 37. We read this chapter, the parable of dry bones, quite often during the fall, what we consider to be the holy day seasons. In particular, the great last day, which generally this particular section of Scripture is attached to on that eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. But in this particular case, I want to go beyond that portion and break into the second vision of this chapter. It's important for us, I think, to see this. In verse 15, as I mentioned to you before, this is a separate vision with a separate meaning for a separate purpose. And again, the clarity of this particular portion of Scripture will leave you no doubt that Ezekiel understood the division of the house of Israel. And that's what I want to drive home to make it clear to all of us that there is no doubt Ezekiel knew the distinction for a reason. And there was an important reason for that as well in God making that distinction here in His Word. But at any rate, we read here in verse 15, and the word of the Lord came again unto me. So he finishes the dry bones from verses 1 through 14. And then 15 is the break, and we get the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, you, son of man, take you one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel and his companions. All right? So what's that all about? That's this stick, we'll call it this water, and his companions, the Gentiles among it. Strangers among them. Judah and the strangers. And then he says, take another stick. Is it fair to say that means something separate? I think so. And write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, Why Ephraim? Because Ephraim was the territory where Samaria, the capital of the northern ten tribes, was located. That's why Ephraim is often used. You know, I'm sure in Canada here, you know, if you're referencing the federal government of Canada, you may even say Ottawa. We say Washington. We know the District of Columbia, D.C., in the States. So that's why oftentimes God says Ephraim, and it oftentimes will mean that northern ten tribe area, because that's where Samaria, the capital city, was located in the geographical area of where the tribe of Ephraim was. But at any rate, he says here, take and write upon it for Joseph the stick of Ephraim and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So kind of like in a wedding, we have two candles. Did you ever see that done in a wedding? I've often, when I've done weddings, you know, one candle represents the bride, the other represents the groom. And the two, they're two separate. The lady is the lady, and the man is the man. The bride is the bride, and the groom is the groom. They're separate. And so here you have two separate sticks. Verse 17 now, it gets interesting. Join them, one to another, into one stick. They shall become one in your hand. And when the children of your people shall speak unto you, saying, will you not show us, what do you mean by these? Say unto them, here's the Bible interpreting itself, say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the land of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah. Make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. The sticks whereon you writest shall be in your hand before your eyes. And say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, where they be gone. Let me reread that. I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, where they be gone. Take note of that. It's going to become a little bit important as we go forward here. And will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, Palestine. We're talking about Palestine here, Israel. They're going to come over there. They're going to be brought over there to become one nation. And if you remember, the nation of Israel was not originally intended to just be that little sliver of land. That nation went all the way to the Euphrates, down to the Nile. I mean, it was intended originally to be a rather large nation. That's what God gave to Jacob when he said to take a look at it all, you know. But at any rate, we go on here, and he says, and make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. They shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Stop right there. Is it fair to say, it's now clear Ezekiel understood the distinction of the two nations? Would you not all agree with that? I would think. I mean, it can't get any clearer than that. He's saying it as clear as they can be. They shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided anymore. So now they are one. That's it. They're one nation. The two have become one in this case. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Notice here the time when this happens. Here's the context. Notice when it happens. Context. And David my servant shall be king over them. When? When David becomes the king over them, that's when that's going to happen. Is that a fair statement? I mean, that's what I'm reading. Would you agree? I mean, that seems clear to me in that regard. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them. They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God. They shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. So, I think it's fair to say we've established, have we not, that Ezekiel understands a time is coming when Israel is going to be one. And the time, specific time that that's going to happen, is when David, King David, and you could also say, of course, Jesus Christ, because he talks about himself being there in the midst of them, would be alive on the earth, ruling and being king over the two nations once they are combined. Now, with that being said, I hope you're beginning to understand that the definition of the return of Israel has not yet happened.
Obviously, the question is then, what are we seeing with all the Jews going back to Palestine? What's that all about? If that's not Israel going back to the Holy Lands, what's that all about? Well, that's part of tomorrow. However, to continue with what we're talking about, the biblical definition, which we're not agreeing based on what we're reading here and what we just saw, the biblical definition of the return of Israel to the land of Palestine has to include both houses. Would you not agree with that? It can't only include the Jews. And in essence, a lot of us are unfortunately being misinformed, and consequently our minds are being tailored to think, based on the media, the reporting, and the terminology that's being used, that what we've got over there in the Middle East representing Israel is Israel. When it's the Jews. Now don't get me wrong, all Jews are Israelites. Not all Israelites are Jews. And therein lies what Ezekiel is trying to tell us also. There is a distinction. There is a distinction. And one major point in all of this tonight that I want you to get clear in your mind is that the definition, biblical definition, of the return of the house of Israel has to include the whole house, not just the Jews. It does leave us with a question, but then what are we seeing? We can't deny reality. Jews are going back to Palestine right now. I mean, there's Christian camp programs to, you know, you donate $100 and get a whole family to Israel, all those kinds of, I see them on television, you know, where you can get some Jews that are in Russia that are poor, and you feel sorry for them. I mean, man, your heart goes out to them. It's a sad, sad situation. You have empathy and commiserate with all those folks, and little kids, you know, they don't have enough food, and you see these elderly ladies and so on, and you want to give them $100 to get them all over there, you know, because they'd be far better off over there than they are in Russia. But my point is, what's happening is happening. I mean, it is what it is. There are Jews, and they're going back. I mean, since, what was it, 1948, when the UN acknowledged and the United States acknowledged that that was indeed Israel, a state, a nation state, an authentic nation state. It was recognized, and even today is still recognized as a nation state. Unfortunately, it's part of the problem with the Ishmaelites, the Arabs. They don't like that. They want their own state and so on. And we all know all of the riffraff that's going on between that discussion and their feeling of entitlement over the Jews and the fact that they believe that they're the promised people versus the Jews and so on. But we're not going to get into that right now. The point that I want to make, though, and make it clear to all of us today, is that, I'll pick this up so I don't break my neck, is that the prophet Ezekiel does indeed recognize very clearly the distinction of the two houses in this particular case. Now turn with me over here to the book of Isaiah for a moment.
because we're going to see if we can kind of get an inkling about this item, event of this return of the house of Israel to Palestine at the time of the resurrection of King David and apparently Jesus Christ, who's also present at that time on this earth. Do other prophets mention, corroborate, confirm, revalidate Ezekiel? Can we find it in the writings of more than one witness? What does your Bible say? If you can establish it in two or three, it ought to be pretty good, huh? It ought to be a pretty valid point. Well, let's go to Isaiah 11. Now, Isaiah, he lived during the time of the downfall of the northern 10 tribes. Putting him in his time slot, he is about 100 or so years ahead of the prophet Ezekiel. And the nation is under siege by the Assyrians. The Assyrians took Israel out over four sieges over a period of 65 years. It was a slow, painful, torturous destruction by multiple vicious, merciless, man-eating, women-killing, child-beating murderers and brutes. The Assyrians were monsters. Jonah had to go up their capital and preach to them. There's no wonder why he wanted to run away. That's another story, a little backdrop of what Jonah was dealing with. It'd be like, hey, you need to go and prophesy over there in Hitler's nest. You know, we're sending you over there. Go to the streets, you know. I don't want to go. But point being is that that's what Jonah was facing. These guys were brutal. Over 65 years, they came in. It was Tiglath-Pileser first, Shalmaneser. Then you had Sargon. You had Esarhaddon, who they completely just razed the country. Tiglath-Pileser came in first, and Menahem from Israel paid him off when he came in around 740 B.C., and he turned around and went back. But then about 5, 6, 7 years later, maybe 10 years later, I forget now exactly, he came back a second time and took out two-thirds of the nation. Destroyed over 500 cities, hauled off over 1 million, maybe 2 million people. Yeah, some of them went south. Some of them hightailed it to the Jews, went into the southern nation and held up there and hid out. But don't think for a minute and make no mistake, over millions of them were hauled off like animals in chains. And they're even pictured, Zedekiah, on the rock of the Behistun, there with the Assyrian artifacts of their archaeology. But at any rate, notice this in Isaiah 11. And in that day, here we go again, and this is all about, you could say, the kingdom of God on earth. You're very familiar, I'm sure, with verses 1 through about 8, even 9. But then it kind of shifts. And it says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, we know that to be Jesus, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. His rest shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day, this day when Jesse, you know, the root of Jesse, in that day, again the second time, get that? Second time, to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. He shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble, look at this, the outcasts of Israel, and gather together, did Isaiah understand the distinction? The dispersed of Judah. So here now, in your mind, I hope you can picture, again, the two houses coming together, like Ezekiel said. There's two sticks. They're going to become one at some time in the future when David is on the earth alive again, when Christ is on the earth again, when he is alive and on the earth. And now Isaiah is saying basically the same thing, that the dispersed of Judah and those outcasts of Israel are brought together. A second time they're going to be recovered. When was the first time?
When was the first time?
Yes. When they left Egypt. The whole house. The whole house left. That was the first time. It was the only time since they left Egypt. That was the time when the whole house of Israel left by night with a pillar of fire leading them. Wow, what a sight. You can picture that. 2 million, maybe 3 million people going by night out into the wilderness with a pillar of fire leading them. Man. And Joshua and Moses, you know, leading the group, but with their banners all arranged. The Ten Commandments movie's got it right. They assembled by banners and went out as a military unit, basically. I mean, they were all organized and went out as a group. But at any rate, I digress. Back here to verse 13. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart. The adversaries of Judah, the enemies of the Jews, shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. Judah shall not vex Ephraim. And don't think for a moment the Jews aren't a vexation to the United States in many respects. But that's another story. We'll get to that later. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, Edom being Turkey, Moab, of course, Ishmaelites and Arabs, and the children of Ammon, being today modern-day Jordan, shall obey them. Wow. I read about those countries in the newspapers now. There's a whole Arab Spring happening, you know. Tunisia is gone. Libya is gone. Egypt is wrestling with the Muslim Brotherhood. It looks like it's going to become a radical state, perhaps combining with ancient Persia. You know who ancient Persia is? Iran. Iranians aren't Arabs. They're Persians. That's modern-day Persia. Iran. Amazing. We read about that in the Bible. These are nations jumping right out of your Bible. He goes on, but they shall fly upon the shoulders, verse 15, and the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, shall smite it in the seven streams, make men to go over dry shod, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria. Like, to Bob's point, look at this. Like as it was to Israel in the day he came up out of the land of Egypt. Wow. Picture that. Let that resonate. What you have is a people, a culture. Remember, with his companions, whoever they are, let God be the judge on how he ferrets through all of that. But the point that I want to make is, Israelitish, along with strangers who were formerly associated with those promised lands, recipients of birthrighted promises, coming together with Jews alike from the four corners, that's what it says, four corners of the earth, being collected, the whole house, like in Egypt, to become the one stick, like Ezekiel said. That's what you're picturing. At the time when David will be alive, at the time when Christ will be on the earth, that's the timing. So what's going on today? It's a question for tomorrow. But I don't want you asking it later. So I'm asking it myself. Because I'm not going to answer it tonight. But the point that I want to make is that we, the biblical definition, I think, have to come to understand is the combination of both houses together. That's what really defines the return of Israel back to the land of Palestine. Move on here. Over here to Isaiah. Let's stay with Isaiah for a moment. Chapter 27 for a moment. Chapter 27. And for the sake of time, I will break into the... context in verse 12 and stay with the point here. It shall come to pass, again, he uses the term, in that day, the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day, the great trumpet shall be blown. Now we've got it. I mean, now we know we're talking about the return of Jesus. This is contextual now. This is pretty clear. We know at the last trump, do we not? Jesus is coming back. And now here is Isaiah talking about a trumpet. Amazing. And people think Nostradamus is more interesting than the Bible. This is really interesting. At any rate, he goes on here and he says,
It shall come to pass in that day, the great trumpet shall be blown. They shall come up which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Now, let's go over here real quickly to Jeremiah chapter 16. Here's a third witness now, Jeremiah chapter 16. And let's break into the context for the sake of time in verse 10. Here we go, Jeremiah the prophet. And let me put Jeremiah, remember I've already referenced it, but Jeremiah was during the time of Judah's downfall, during the Babylonian invasions, or 120 years after, or 100 years at least, after Isaiah. Isaiah was dead. Jeremiah now is alive with Daniel and Ezekiel. Okay? So Jeremiah is writing when the Jews are under attack and siege by the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians already beat up the Assyrians, who beat up the northern 10 tribes. I mean, this is history. This is what your Bible talks about. So the Babylonians come in after the Assyrians beat the Israelites up, the northern 10 tribes. The Babylonians come along and beat up the Assyrians, and they're king of the hill. And now the Babylonians are beating up the Jews in the south. Jeremiah is still prophesying during that time, and in verse 10, chapter 16, we read, "And it shall come to pass, when you shall show this people all these words, and they shall say unto you, Wherefore has the Lord pronounced all these great evils against us? Or what is our sins, our iniquities, our lawlessness? What is it? Or what is our sin? What have we committed against the Lord our God? And he shall say to you, Because, verse 11, your fathers forsook me. And saying, says the Lord, and have walked after other gods, served them, have worshipped them, have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, you walk every one after the imagination of your own evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore, he says, therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, neither you nor your fathers. And there shall you serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, The Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives that brought the children of Israel up out of the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them, and I will bring them again. You see that? Again unto their land that I gave unto their fathers. So this Exodus, if you want to use that term, is going to even be more outstanding, stunning, larger, more shocking, bigger, gargantuan, enormous than even that of leaving Egypt. That's what Jeremiah says over here in chapter 16. Also, Jeremiah chapter 23, real quick. Jeremiah 23. And I want to bring these points up to you, friends and brethren, because this is a reality. This is sequence. This event is in your Bible, and with this event being in your Bible, it makes a statement without a statement, and that is that there must be more to this name Israel than just the Jews, because we're talking about this Israel, this term Israel, in the end times. That's the context we're talking about. So there's no question over the fact that Israel and Judah must exist at the end times in this regard. So in chapter 23 of the book of Jeremiah, and in verse 3, we read, "And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them. I will bring them again to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days come." Because even verse 3 and 4, if I want to stop here and just interject, 3 and 4, you could make the argument, well, maybe what he's talking about there is when the Jews came back from Babylon after the 70 years, they come back and return. However, he puts it in context here. Notice the next verse and states this. He says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise up," same term, same thing, "David." He's talking now about this time happening when David resurrects. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. "The righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved," and look at this, "and Israel." And Israel shall dwell safely. And this is their name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord lives, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Same thing again. He repeats himself. But, verse 8, the Lord lives, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all the countries where he had driven them, and they shall dwell in their land. So now we're getting context here. Ezekiel is confirming the fact. Isaiah is confirming a fact. Jeremiah is confirming a fact. The fact of this event of the house of Israel, or the houses of Israel, returning to Palestine at the time of when David and Jesus Christ are on this earth, both alive and ruling and reigning from that standpoint. Now, I want to, as we wrap this up, bring your attention back to Ezekiel one more time, chapter 11. And we'll just break into the context here in verse 12. And you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, neither have you executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you. It came to pass that when I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died, then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? And again the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brethren, even the brethren, the men of the kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord, Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. And remember, at this time, the northern tribes were gone. They were migrating. They were already being amalgamated into other cultures and so forth through interracial marriages and what have you, as well as the Jews who were all up and scattered throughout the whole empire of Babylon, because they too were being invaded at this time when Ezekiel was writing his thing. So in many respects, what God is talking about is both current, but it could be easily extrapolated to be almost a double meaning in this particular case, because you have another house that we now know has to be reunited, we know from somewhere, which obviously this has to apply because we've already established the fact that in order to have the correct definition of the house of Israel to return back to Palestine has to include both houses, not just the Jews. So we're boxed in on that based on Scripture. Would you not agree? I mean, that's a fact. We have no alternative to understand other than to take that for face value from the words that we've been reading tonight. Therefore, say, Thus says the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. See, that's where they're going. Is that what Isaiah said? That's what Jeremiah said. They're going to the land of Israel. And they shall come there, they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, all the abominations thereof from thence, and I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh. I will give them a heart of flesh, and they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And in the terminology of the Apostle John, who said that unless you have the Son, Jesus Christ, you don't have the Father. So in order for you to have God at this time, you've got to also have Jesus Christ. And I submit to you currently and presently, many Jews, if they are indeed Jews, all Jews as a matter of fact, if they are indeed Jews, don't accept Jesus Christ as Messiah. Yet at this time, God says that I, God, will be your God.
And John the Apostle says in his epistles that if you don't have, talking about the Antichrists, if you don't have the Son, if you don't have Christ as your personal Savior, and you think you've got a relationship with God, wrong. You don't. You don't have the Father unless you have the Son. You have to have the Son in order to have the Father. That's what the Apostle John said. Why was John so adamant about that? Because he was being bombarded by Gnostics. He was being heavily bombarded and encroached upon by Hellenists and Mithraists from the Roman Empire and their religious cults. And he was trying to defend himself and defend the faith and trying to insulate the brethren in those congregations that he was serving. He had a big job on his hands, friends, and he was trying his best to make that clear. And here again, it goes without saying that if God is going to be the God of these people, then Christ has to be also a center of their faith. Verse 21, "But as for them whose heart walks after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, says the Lord God." Then did the cherubims lift up their wings, the wheels besides them, and so on. You can read the rest of that pretty much. But what I wanted to do tonight is, like I said, establish some points. One, that Ezekiel definitely knew the distinction between the tribes. And in so doing, he states that the biblical definition of the return of the house of Israel has to include both houses. With that being said, that indicates then that there must be a house of Israel today existing, as well as the nation of Judah existing. And hence the question, well, why does there have to be a nation of Judah? Well, tomorrow we're going to answer these questions and clarify a little bit on how and who this other house is and how they do work together. And you'll be amazed. I think many of you will be amazed, especially those of you who are new, to recognize some of the obvious realities. I mean, you can't deny realities. Even in some cases, it's amazing how the Bible lays down the foundation and underscores a certain platform. But the way geopolitics have played out, it's amazing how certain nations have relationships with each other, even at the expense and cost of their own reputations, and even to their, in some cases, own disadvantage. It's amazing when you really think about it, and you wonder, well, why? Well, how does that happen? You know, is it just blind chance? Is it just fiat? Is it just coincidence? And when does coincidence stop being coincidence? And if God is truly involved with planet Earth, which I believe He is, we read in Isaiah 40 that He is. He's very protective about His sovereignty and the fact that He's in control. He's steering the show. It's His story. It's history. His story, if you know what I'm saying. It's not about us. It's about Him reproducing Himself and bringing many sons and daughters into His family. And from Genesis to Revelation, the scenario is written, the script is laid out, and all the interplay in between is there for us to view by understanding the patterns of the past so that we can get the concept of the patterns for the future. Because the patterns oftentimes don't change. Uniquely enough, you'll hear about this tomorrow, there's a king of the south and a king of the north in the end times. There's a king of the south and the king of the north. Who were historically in the pattern, and are those patterns again coming forward for a repeat performance? Oh, it's amazing. It's like, wow, more popcorn, give me another Coke, you know. This is a great show. I mean, it's exciting. You have mixed emotions in some cases because you kind of know, you know, what we're reading here is not the prettiest of events, but the reality of it is, it ends great because the good guys win. The good guys win. And God basically takes His position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, enacted and certainly played out by Jesus Christ, and of course preparing for the Father, actually the Father in the end, to come to earth and tabernacle with mankind. And that's kind of not the end of the story. That's the beginning. Don't think that that's the end. That's just the beginning. A whole new phase, a whole new chapter opens up as that phase, that new earth and new heaven, marks the beginning of a whole new set of circumstances for those that are going to be there in that reality and are blessed enough to enjoy the resurrection and be born into the family of God. So with that, We'll go on to chapter 2 tomorrow at 11 a.m. I guess that's right here. Right here we're going to be again, and we're going to have refreshments again as well. So certainly those of you who are visitors among us, and I don't know who are visitors and who are normally meeting with us, so I'll just open it to all of you, you know, to certainly feel welcome to return and to pay us a visit tomorrow at 11 a.m. Murray, you have some closing comments or anything? Okay. Any questions before I sit down? Anybody? Did we go too fast or anything? Was it kind of clear, understandable? Yeah, Jim.
Could you list some principles for understanding prophecy? I was thinking from the point of view of, like you talked about, you're laying on your side. Is that something that he did then and there, and that applied only to that period of time? Because some prophecies are fulfilled by what has happened. And other prophecies are still to happen, and some of them are repeating patterns.
Right.
So you have some principles as to how you can identify which is which.
Yeah. Context is king. Context is king. So first and foremost, you have to stay on point, stay on context. You won't get in trouble that way. So context is king. Sometimes people get, though, in trouble because they get so secured in the text that they become, depending on their degree of textualism, become textualists. In some cases, they're also called preterists, where they get into such a position that, for instance, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, they believe that all of those prophecies there have already been fulfilled, and that there's nothing left to be fulfilled there. And yet you read Matthew 24 and it becomes obvious, Luke 21 and Mark 13, some scriptures, it's obvious. I mean, Christ never came back. He never landed. I mean, you know, it collects his saints from the four corners of the earth there in Matthew 24. When did that happen? But the only principle I can say is context is king, and secondly, and tomorrow you're going to see this principle. When it doesn't make sense in the prophet's life, the circumstances that he's talking about, doesn't make sense in the prophet's life at his time. Therefore, context being king, it's important. When did this prophet write? When did he live? All right, find that out, establish it. So now, once you establish that, you then bring the history and lay that on him, okay? Put him on that platform. Whether it's Isaiah, the downfall of the 10 tribes, or if it's Jeremiah, the downfall of Judah, but make sure you know where they fit. And then read his words and understand, all right, I'm reading, tomorrow we're going to read Micah. You're going to see some things about Micah that perhaps you haven't taken notice about because you never thought about, well, what was going on in Micah's real life? Well, when you think about what was going on in Micah's real life, and then you start reading what he's writing, it don't fit. It's like, are you smoking drugs or what's wrong with you? You know, you're insulting. I mean, you could take Micah as being insulting because in some cases he's talking about the beauty of Israel. And you're losing your wife. She was just killed. Your kids are being hauled off. The head of your child is, I mean, come on. What are you talking about? Israel's a nice place. Are you kidding me? What kind of sick joke is this, Micah? You know, so Amos, Hosea, some of these prophets, what they're talking about, you have to fit them because those guys also talk during the times of the downfall of the 10 tribes. So read them in light of what you think they were going through at the time, the circumstance. That's the second point. And see if it fits. If it doesn't fit, well, you know they weren't crazy. They were being inspired by God. So how does that fit then into the present world reality that we have? Can't deny reality. Can't deny reality. And of course, your own common sense of understanding certain broader principles of duality. Because let's face it, you can make a case that a lot of what the Bible talks about, the culture here in Canada suffers from. Sins. The United States suffers from. What makes us different than other nations or cultures that have have not adopted the God of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob as their foundation makes it a whole different case in our case as a culture. And when I say that, I mean it in this respect, that we have adopted the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've adopted. That's been our foundation for our cultural emergence. The Muslims never adopted the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They call him Allah. I mean, they think they do, but it's not. I mean, let's be honest, it's not. The Hindus did not adopt the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, nor have the Buddhists. There's a responsibility, an incumbent responsibility, upon certain individuals, regardless of whether or not you even believe that there's a distinction between scepter and birthrights. There is an incumbent responsibility for those people who've adopted the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in our case, and again, for us, and the principle is extended into the Christian world, where we have taken it upon ourselves to accept the calling of Jesus Christ. Now we become an incumbent responsible, in a much more severe way, a much more responsible way, a much more accountable way than those who don't. And we understand too, do we not? Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. That's right. And the rest of the world is, in many cases, not being at this time held responsible. Why do we have a second resurrection? I mean, that's a whole other discussion. But they're responsible in one respect. But the point of it is, they haven't forfeited their opportunity. That's what I'm driving at. They have not forfeited their opportunity. So all I'm saying is, there's a certain responsibility that we as a North American culture, culture in Australia, culture in New Zealand, culture in Western Europe in some cases, have we have not aspired to. We have not raised the bar to meet those responsibilities. And as we'll talk about tomorrow, there's a great price to pay for that that's coming if our nations don't repent and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and get back to these foundational principles as a anchor for our cultures, because it's not getting any better. I mean, the United States, just the other day, our president has acknowledged now, homosexual marriages, and there's a very, very large social, liberal, progressive movement down in the United States that is turning that country into a real cesspool, quite frankly. And guys like me, and folks like you, although with being in the public more, we become targets because though I have empathy for a lot of people, with certain issues in those respects, the fact of it is you're always accused of being insensitive and homophobic or whatever they try to pin on you. And there's no real defense on some of that because you go to the Word of God as your basis and they laugh at you because in this world today, let's face it, there are no absolutes, right? There's no absolutes. It's moral relativism. That's what rules. Moral relativism. So it's a battle. It's a challenge. And we're all together, God willing, in it. And it hopefully will make it a little bit easier having individuals that we can share our faith with as we go forward. But it doesn't certainly present itself to get any better as we go in the future. I don't know if that answers a little bit better. Any other questions? All right. Well, hopefully we'll see you tomorrow, 11 a.m. Murray, you've got a few closing comments?
Just want to thank Mr. Watson again for coming all this way for such an insightful presentation. Reminder, as he said, tomorrow at 11 o'clock for part two. Certainly has left us hanging and wanting more, so we thank him for that. Reminder for those of you who are interested in some more details on what he's presented us, there's the welcome packet back there, along with a card there if you want to initiate some contact with us. About several of our guests here, most of the other, about two-thirds of who we have here are members of our group, so feel free to fellowship. We've got some coffee and some goodies over here. Feel free to fellowship and get to know us a little better, and I certainly look forward to seeing you tomorrow.